open. Here's to Zachariah. Zachariah was a contemporary of Haggai. 2 months after Haggai began, between Haggai's second and third prophecy, Zechariah's first prophecy is dated. So Haggai 1, Haggai 2, Zechariah 1, Haggai 3. This is the way they dovetail together. Same occasion, for at least for the first six chapters. No building work had been done. Zechariah has to encourage the people by vision, and he does so also by preaching the present and coming kingdom of God. And that's what the latter section is all about. There's three definite parts to this book. And again, the critics will tell you, are quick to tell you that if there's at least three Zecharias, there may be four. 1-6, 7-8. Then some say 9-11, and then 12-14. Some even have four Zecharias. Well, these are four noticeable, distinct sections of the book, no doubt, although I think these two are very close together. We shouldn't separate these at all. But the vision, the historical interlude, and the prophecy concerning the present and coming kingdom. These are three distinct sections in the book. Now, the introduction, the first six verses, speaks about how angry the Lord was with the fathers, and of course the reference is there to the exile that was the result of this anger, verse 2. And the call to repentance is not to be directed to the fathers of the past, but to the people of the present, in verse 3. Return to me, that I may return to you. And don't be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets proclaimed, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts. So, listen. Do a little better than your fathers did. And then the point that he points out here is, your fathers are gone. And you may say, oh, but the prophets are too. That's true. Men come and go. But the word that the prophet spoke to your father still stands. God's word abides. And the word that came to your fathers is the same word that I preached to you. It's not a new dispensation of preaching. It's just another occasion for preaching the same gospel. Granted, the occasion has a little different historical setting, but the fact remains, the word of God abides. Now, in this way, Zechariah has established continuity with the former prophets, the men that have gone before him. He's not coming with a new message. He's simply coming with a message to these people in their specific situation to urge them to work. Now we get the eighth vision. Has anyone here made a careful study of these visions, gone through them one by one? Do you find them confusing? The first vision, coming up with a circle every time, and this is a vision. And Zechariah stays immobile. He's sound asleep. And and he sees, and he talks, and he interacts with people of the vision. And the man that talked with me is always what we call the hierophant. The man who talked with me, commentators too, use that phrase, hierophant. And like I say, Zechariah will interact with him. It may be the angel of the Lord at one time that becomes the figure that he interacts with. Usually it's not. It's an interpreting angel. An interpreting angel, one who explains what God is revealing to him. And Zechariah interacts with the hierophant. Now, in the first vision, they're in a valley, and there's myrtle trees. And right in the middle of the myrtle tree, there's this horse with a rider on it. And this horseman is riding a red horse. And behind him are three other horses, a red, a sorrel, and a white. Now, what have they been doing? Patrolling the earth. This seems to be the leader. winds are trolling the earth, and everything is peace and quiet. And then the angel of the Lord appears, and then we have the angel of the Lord between the trees too. And the angel of the Lord says, God, how long? Father, oh God, how long? Here's Jesus Christ in the pre-incarnate appearance, pleading for how long is there going to be this peace on earth with a mighty, mighty empire controlling everything, the world in the saddle, with God's people under dominion. So, that's vision number one. The world seems to be under the control of the empires and the devil. That's one would say. Here's Jerusalem, God's chosen people. Remember Zechariah, the temple's not being built. People maybe are getting started and they're weak and tired, and they look at the ruins and say, oh, what's the use? And they go back to their own little towns again. Surely the devil's in control and the nations are in charge. And the horsemen have gone out, and yes, mighty Persia's ruling, extending its domain across the Hellespont and getting across the way down to the river Nile and reaching out toward India. You get that global view. How long, O Lord, how long? You've been angry these 70 years. Is it going beyond 70 years? Verse 12 and then verse 13. And the Lord answered the angel who was speaking to me with gracious words. Now, of course, you get the problem, and I'm not going to go into the details of this. Is this angel of the Lord here also the Hierophant? Because the angel, and the Lord answered the angel who was speaking with me with gracious words and comforting words. So the angel who was speaking with me said to me, proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord, I'm exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and Zion, and I am angry with the nation. Now, forget it. Whether this one instructs this one, or whether this man is really the interpreting angel, whether the angel of the Lord is interpreting, don't worry about that in this detail. The point is this, the message comes from God and says, things are not as they appear. The patrols, when they go through the world, they say, the world is at ease. But wait a minute. I'm exceedingly jealous for my people. Oh, my love is being roused up. And I'm going to show them my love. And when I show my love for my people, my anger against the others is going to have to blaze forth. I can't defend and protect my loved one without destroying the attackers of my loved one. So the angel said, I'm exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem, but I'm very angry with the nations who are at ease. You see nations that are at ease. You know, woe unto these people that are at ease in Zion. We read about this in Amos chapter 7 also. And woe unto them that are at ease in Zion. They're going to get shook up something bad. When people have their own couches well made, and they got their tables well laid, and they got their chairs well feathered, yeah, they seem to be at ease. They built their own little empire. But God is jealous. God is angry. That's vision number one. I've got to go to verse 16 and 17. Yet therefore, thus says the Lord, I will return to Jerusalem with compassion. My house will be built in it. You see, he's talking to these people. God's in control. My house is going to be built. And a measuring line will be stretched over Jerusalem. That means, you know, before they start building, they come out and they measure out the whole block. They did that in those days too. And proclaim, thus says the Lord, my city shall again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem. There is a future for God's people. Vision 2. He closes his eyes a moment, and what does he see? What does he see? Four horns. And there they come along. Oh, what are these? Oh, these horns. You know the horn of strength? They represent the powers they represent the nations that seem to be at ease. Remember Daniel spoke of the four great empires? Maybe he's referring to the same four. And while he's looking, then he showed me four craftsmen, four builders. Not four warriors, not four men with swords, but all of a sudden, here come four builders. And what do these builders do? The builders, these are the horns which have scattered Judah, and these craftsmen have come to terrify them, to throw down the horns of the nation who have lifted up their horns against the land of Judah in order to scatter it. These craftsmen, it's by building that you destroy the forces that scatter. It's be positive is the basic thrust here, number one. Yes, there's a time for defense, no doubt about it. But for those people, right then and there, Vision 2 says, one way to show that God is in control is by you people getting to work. Instead of sitting back here and telling how you're going to go out and how someday you're going to fight against Babylon, you're going to fight against... You know how you really overcome the enemy? Be positive. Get out there and work. Build. Do the positive task that's assigned to you. That's prerogative, prerequisite. The absolute necessary starting point. True, Jeremiah had to go out and preach. Tear up, pluck up. But the plucking up and the tearing up had been done. But Jeremiah had also said, and this is for building, now it's time to build. Just start building, you temple builders. You Zion city builders. Build. That vision, by the way, notice, the first vision gives us that whole big scope, where the nations seem to be in control and at ease. Vision number two shows how the nations at ease are under God's dominion, God is king, and how he uses builders to carry on his program. Now vision three. I lifted up mine eyes, and behold, there was a man with a measuring line. And I said to him, where are you going? The measuring line. So here's the man coming out, and he's got there's a measuring line in his hand. Now, the measuring line. What for? To see, to measure Jerusalem. He's going to measure Jerusalem to see how long and how wide it is to be. And behold, the angel who was speaking to me was going out, and another angel was coming out to meet him. So the Hierophant is here, and then there's another angel coming through. So now there's two angels, the talking angel, the messenger angel, and said to him, run! This angel says, run to this one and tell this fellow. Verse 4, Jerusalem will be inhabited without walls because of the multitude of men and cattle in it. Tell that young guy, forget about staking out the walls. Just tell him to, instead of staking out the walls, just to say, well, the Jews are going to be 2 miles long and a mile and a half wide. Tell him, forget about the walls. Start building, because this is going to be some such an immense thing. People there, cattle there. Notice cattle? There's your physical prosperity again, George. And people, there's going to be an innumerable people, and they're going to have, and the Lord's going to bless them with prosperity, and I will be a wall of fire, and you don't need this measured wall. I'm going to be that great wall of fire around them. I will be their protection, and right smack at the head, I will be in all my glory. I am their heart, and I am their extension. I am their protection. I am their point of departure, and I am the one who's their great protective umbrella. So you tell Jerusalem, build, but don't say. Now let's see now. Shall we set a goal for 50 souls for this year? And now let's work like mad to get those 50 souls. And next year maybe we can get 150 souls. No, you don't go out with a measuring line and say, look, we're going to start setting this and this. You get into work. And as you're so working, so I guess I'm pretty much opening up myself to what I think about some of these modern day schemes. It's contrary to what the ancient people were told. You know, you just simply might be limiting God by saying this is the limit. When we get our 50, hallelujah, praise the Lord, God's done his work. But he might have another 150, right? You don't take time for that. Stop that thought with that measuring line and say, let's see how big we can make it. Get out there and get to work.
Do you think this is
quite
contrary to what Nehemiah later did, building the wall?
No, I don't think so. That the building of the wall. What these people are being told is there's no hope. God comes to them and says, I've got a tremendous secret. I promised Abram a seed innumerable. I promised him the world as a seed. Don't you people start saying, what's the use? There's no hope, there's no future. But, you know, the walls in that immediate situation were very important. Look, he's not first of all talking about the city.
that physical city here. He's talking about the whole scope of the kingdom and the New Testament church. He's got these double or triple perspectives. He's got the immediate task, get to work. He sees the whole New Testament era up before him, and he sees the final issue in the kingdom of God.
All right, that's vision three, in chapter two. At the same time, note that there's that call to these people who stay with Babylon, who find their comfort with Babylon, starting at verse 7. Ho, Zion, verse 6, ho, flee from the land of the north, declares the Lord. It's the land of the north because they had to go by the north to get way to the east, remember. I have dispersed you to the four winds. O Zion, verse 7, you who are living with the daughter of Babylon, thus says the Lord of hosts, after glory he has sent me against the nations which plunder you, for he who touches you touches the apple of the eye. I'm going to wave my hand over them and I'm going to bring in the plunder. Look, your future is not with Babylon. Your future is with God's people, God's city, God's work. Separate. Again, yes, there was a call for these people that were staying back in Babylon. First of all, undoubtedly, they had to seriously reconsider whether or not indeed their future was there. Because the heart of God's work was taking place right there at that time in the promised land. Now, we go to vision four. By the way, have you noticed how we started in a very big wide circle? You know, the nations, the four nations. There are the four nations. They seem to be at ease. Then God comes with his craftsmen, and these are eliminated. And then we kind of start centering on Jerusalem and God's specific word. And now we get even more, a more specific point of view. And that is in chapter 3. And he showed me Joshua the high priest. Now we've got to get back to the vision again. And what do we get now? Now we get a judgment seat. And there's a big... The seat behind that with the judge. This is the bar. The judgment bar. Joshua is in front of the bar, and then here is his here's a prosecuting attorney, the accuser, over on this side. The angel of the Lord is the judge. Joshua, the high priest, represents God's people. Satan is that adversary, the accuser. He's a prosecutor. Now, he showed me the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord. There he is. Verse 1. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. Oh, by the way, in the last part, and Satan at his right hand to accuse him. At the right hand of Joshua, I take this to be. And he stands accusing Joshua before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, and instead of the Lord rebuking Joshua, he rebukes the devil. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuked you. Is this not a plant picked out of the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments standing before the angel. Joshua, representing God's people, had things. He's filthy. The devil's correct. Joshua has got a right to stand before the holy God. Joshua and the whole of God's people, they're filthy. Filthy with their sins. They've been down in the pits of burning and corruption and whatnot. They're like a stump that's been burned at both ends and that's been completely charred all around. It's a useless piece of wood from a human point of view. The devil's right. They're not worth a thing. But who gets rebuked? The devil. Verse 4. And then he spoke to those who were standing before him. And then, evidently, there are the attendant angels, the attendants in the courtroom. He says, and then he speaks to them and says, remember, the devil's been rebuked. The devil's eliminated. Remove those filthy garments. Take their sins away. Take their guilt away. Take their corruption away. Again, he said to him, see, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with special robes. And then he talks to him and he says, I forgive. And I cleanse, and I dress you in robes of beauty and white. I forgive you. And then Zechariah said, look, verse 5, give him a clean hat too. If you're going to do it all the way, from top to bottom, from head to foot. So he put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments
while the angel of the Lord was standing by, and the angel of the Lord is in control. This is the Lord Jesus in control. Remember, this is even pre-gospel time. And the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying,
stop at this point. The judgment seat has become a place of redemption. The judgment seat has become a place of redemption. The throne of judgment has become a dispensation, a place for dispensing grace. The place of judgment that one would so fear has become the place of life. After all, that's what the cross is, you know. And now, Joshua forgiven, Joshua justified, his sins are gone, his sins are forgiven. Joshua is sanctified, he's got his new robes on, in God's sight, that's what he is. Now, then the Lord of hosts said to him, chapter 3, verse 6, 7, if you will walk in my ways and perform my service, then you will also govern my house and have charge of my courts. And Joshua, if you now representing the people, if only you will keep my way. Remember, this is that Old Testament covenant language. Keep my way is keep the covenant. If you will, then you will govern my house. It's the way of keeping covenant that God's people truly become royal priesthood. Remember that royal priesthood of Exodus 19 to 24? In the way of keeping covenant, you will be royal, governed. And you will have charge of my courts, priestly work, the charge of the courts. You will, that's the way to become that royal priesthood. Look, I take care of it all, but you got your responsibility. And the way to a royal priesthood is, get cleansed. And as a cleansed people, serve the king, cooperate with the king, and be a priest. Do the great work of the priest. That means the whole work of compassion, the work of mercy, the work of evangelism, the Lord. The two. That's covenant living. Now listen, Joshua, verse 8. You and your friends who are sitting in front of you, indeed, they are men of a sign. For behold, I'm going to bring in my servant, the branch. That term branch, you better peg that in your head good, because that is an important phrase here. This is an important term. The branch. The branch that comes up from that sprout, you know, in Isaiah 53. That branch that was so humble, that little twig, now becomes a mighty branch. And who is he? My servant. I'll be the servant of Isaiah 42 to 53. You remember the servant passages, don't you? 42 to 53. The great servant passages. All right. And so he ties right in with what Isaiah said before. And then he says, verse 9, for behold, the stone that I set before Joshua, on one stone are seven eyes. And the seven eyes in the Bible refer to the Spirit of God. And there's that reference to the Holy Spirit, Christ, the priest king, working with and through the Holy Spirit. I will remove the iniquity in one day. It's through Christ. Work as prophet, as priest and king. The king giving himself a sacrifice as priest on the cross. The Holy Spirit doing the work amongst men. The seven eyes that go through all, seeing, applying. And that day, says the Lord of hosts, everyone will invite his neighbor, sit on his vine, on his fig tree. And there you immediately get. And this is not just for the man at home, that's for your neighbor too. The universalism of the gospel all of a sudden. This comes flicking through. All right. So, we have gone from the whole worldwide thing to the four nations, to the church, and now to the individual. How do I, as an individual, become a part of the whole kingdom? Through representative Joshua, yes. The individual and the whole are represented here. We get right to the heart of the gospel here in chapter 3. It's the gospel and all of its New Testament power and all of its New Testament meaning. It's here in vision, symbol, form. But the gospel was clearly preached. Now we go to chapter 4. Then the angel who was speaking with me returned and roused me as a man who had been asleep. Now, the angel here, whether he closed his eyes, went to sleep, well, we won't go into that. Anyway, the angel is back, shook him up, and he said, hey, now what do you see? Boy, he said, I see a lampstand. And it's an amazing one. It has seven lamps with seven spouts.
belonging to each of the other lands.
So there's a land there, but there's also spouts. Somehow the spouts are involved there. And there's two olive trees. There's an olive tree on this side, and there's an olive tree over here. One on each side. And one on the right side of the bowl, and one on the other side, on the left side. And some place along here, there's a big bowl. Now this bowl should maybe be just a little behind this. So, and there's a big bowl. And then I answered and said to the angel who was speaking to me, "What are these, my lord?" Verse 4. And so the angel who was speaking to me answered and said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" I said, "No, my lord." And then he answered me and said, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit." That is the Lord. It's by the spirit that men go forth and do the great work of God. You don't look to military might. You don't look to economic wealth and power. Not by might, not by power. The key to being a true builder, as a sanctified one now, is indeed is in the spirit. Without the spirit, no power. There's more here. "What are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you'll become a plain, and he will bring forth the top thrones, which out of grace, grace to it." He's immediately saying, and you know, not by might, not by power, by my spirit, Zerubbabel will make, under his leadership, what seem to be insurmountable problems are going to be removed. And the great cornerstone is going to be brought, and the temple's going to be built. Don't worry about it. There's immediate reference again to the building of this temple. But the great cornerstone again, don't worry. God will see to it that the great cornerstone comes in. Immediately, the double perspective. Get to work on the temple. The Lord is building his great house, his great nation. Now, then the word also came to me, saying, "The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of the house, and his hands will finish it." Look, you've got the foundation. Zerubbabel was going to finish it. "And then you will know that the Lord of hosts who has sent me. For who has despised a day of small things?" Look, that's true. Some people are weeping because the foundations in the temple doesn't look like it's going to have nearly the grandeur of the old one. Don't worry. Get to work. Haggai had already talked to you about the great glory that was to come. And by the way, Haggai's vision about the great glory in the temple comes right after Zechariah gave his vision. For who has despised a day of small beginnings? But these seven will be glad when they see the plumb line of the hand of Zerubbabel. These are the eyes of the Lord which reign through and through the earth. These seven, the Holy Spirit, the eyes of God, roaming through. Oh, how the Spirit will rejoice when they see Zerubbabel just picking up his trowel again and picking up his hammer and his saw and his skull, and his big stone sledge cutter. The Spirit of God will be rejoicing. Get to work. Then I said to him, okay, that's it. So, the Spirit of God. Oh, the Spirit of God is present. The Spirit of God empowers you people. Don't look to the nations. Don't look to power, to economic power. The Spirit of God gives you the ability, the strength, and the stamina you need as a redeemed, justified community to build the house beyond the foundation. And then I said to him, "What are these two olive trees on the right of the lampstand and on its left?" I gather this now. I see the lampstand, the seven lampstands, represents again the light of the world as it comes. Comes to me, comes to us. I understand all that. The lampstand of the temple, yes, about the light and all that, but I don't get these two. And I answered the second time I said to him, "God, tell me, I want to know what these two olive trees represent." These two, with the golden pipes, which empty the golden oil from themselves. Look, these trees got golden pipes. And they drain in from the golden pipe. Through the golden pipe, they drain into that bowl. Oh, what are these trees? Putting golden oil into the bowl, and from the bowl, through the seven spouts, it goes to the lamp. Oh, what is all this? "Do you not know what these are?" And I said, "No, my lord." He said, "These are the two anointed ones who are standing by the Lord of all the whole earth. Who are the two anointed ones?" The anointed priest and the anointed king. The anointed priest and the anointed king are the two anointed ones. This is the priest. This is the king. Now, what's he saying? It's through the work of the king and the priest that the Spirit of God comes into the lampstand, represents the church, which is the to bring out the light of God into the whole world. There is no
There is no power coming to you from the Spirit and the oil representing the Spirit. Where does the oil of the Spirit come from? It comes from Christ the King and Christ the Priest. You go to work and many people talk only about salvation. You know, praise the Lord, I'm saved. And so they take all the oil from here and they cut off this pipeline. And they wonder why they've only got half power. And why they can hardly pull a hill. Some people talk so much about the King and they hardly ever talk about their salvation. You know, these social action people are, you know, about the Lord has given us a task and we got to bring the power of the Lord to work and so on and so forth. They talk a lot about this and you hardly hear about this. And their work seems to be faulting all the time. Yes, they're working with plugged gas lines. That's what their problem is. The gas is just coming through. But if you get, you're done with dual carburation, you get, you know, if both chambers are working good, what power? What power? But boy, just get one chamber not working good, and this other one isn't doing 100% duty either. This to me is the beauty of the Reformed faith. We've always said the salvation that is ours through Jesus Christ, and the Lordship of Jesus Christ, our Lord, over all of life, all the time. And that's when the Spirit of God is powerful. When we rely on the King, who is the priest, when we rely on the priest, who is the King, when we rely on Him who saved us and who reigns, ruling you and me. And these people had to get that concept of Savior Lord, the King who saves, the Savior who is King. You get the message for today? Same is true for today. Absolutely. Let's talk about Jesus, the Lord, Jesus, the King, Jesus, who's in charge of all. Jesus enthroned on high. Just as much as we talk about Jesus the Savior. A lot of people think they're really pious when they talk about Jesus the Savior. And that's the end of their piety. But it's a triple piety that tends toward a sickly pietism. Because it's an ineffective piety. And if you've got the power of Jesus Christ, the King.
Is that the purpose of the oil going through the bowl and then into the lampstand rather than going directly to the lampstand because they
it's mine? Well, I don't want to press, you don't want to press symbolism too much. Sure, this could go right directly, but see, the combining, the point of it is you got to get them together. It's the combining. Don't work on this one for a while and then work on that one. No, here's the great combining in the bowl. The Spirit of God comes from the Savior King. And maybe that's why those people were a bit hung up at that time, too. Yes, the Lord delivered us, but is God really reigning? He brought us back over here. But now, what do we do? Is God in charge? Not just of that, just of my life. But is He really Lord of agriculture? Is He really the God of the wind? Or is God sitting back somewhere on a little throne, let me work out my own way now, while the devil still has a great run? Oh, no. Oh, no. You're fully dependent on both at once. Look, I just simply can't stress the importance of this chapter 4 enough. You get the whole gospel for today here. And those people could not build unless they had the whole New Testament gospel with all of its pointedness and all of its power and all of its vigor. To me, chapter 4, chapter 3 and chapter 4, in a way, constitute the heart of the Old Testament as far as the way of salvation is concerned. And what a beautiful preparation it is for the New Testament coming in, right? The trouble is, we've read this so often, and we stared at the symbolism, we didn't get the message. Isn't that true? Haven't we all had that problem? We try to figure out so much, what does this refer to, what does that refer to, what does that refer to, that we don't get the thrust of the whole message? And with our little problems and so on and so forth, and trying to get exact designations, we simply cripple the power of the gospel. Now we go on to the next chapter. Chapter 5. It's the one of the scroll. I lift up my eyes. By the way, he's come to the center here. And now in this vision, he's trying to expand his sight again. He's talking about this the city being built. You know, we talked about in vision in chapter 4. He's got a lot bigger perspective. And now he gets a still bigger perspective again. What happens? What happens? He sees a flying rug. Or it's cool. 20 cubits? Well, that's 30 feet. And 10 feet? 10 cubits, a 15 by 30 rug. Scroll. You know the operation rug in the sky? And he said to me, this is a curse that's going forth over the whole of the land.
Surely everyone who steals will be purged according to the writing on it.
The picture of this thing that's going around, and it's written on both sides, and this is what's floating over the land. There's a curse floating over the land. There's a curse floating over the land. And what is the curse all about? The curse is about deceiving. Right back to social injustices again. Right back to unethical living. The curse of God comes because of the way people live.
And this is the curse that's going forth. Verse 4, and I will make it go forth, declares the Lord of hosts. It will enter the house of the thief and the house of the one who swears falsely by my name. And it will spend the night within that house and consume its timbers and its stones. And the curse is going to come right into the house of the thief. And even the thief's house is going to be consumed by God's curse. There's going to be a cleansing. And the curse of the covenant comes right within the covenant community. But it comes to purify the woe unto them that have to be disintegrated in this purification work. Then the angel said to me,
yeah, we got to get that rod in the sky here, don't we?
Then the angel said to me, so there's that rod. And the angel says to me, God, the angel says to me, look again. What do you see now? And he says, it looks like I see a great big bushel basket, an ephah, a bushel basket. So this handle, and again he says, this is their appearance in all the land. Again, this is appearance in all the land, or in other words, this is over the, it appears over the whole land. And behold, the lead cover was lifted, and this is a woman sitting inside the ephah. And there was a lead cover, and then that lead cover gets lifted, and an old witch-like character sticks her head out. This is wickedness. This is wickedness. This woman that's in this basket with a lead cover, she's wickedness is still trying to get out. And he threw her down into the middle of the east, and he took her and he smacked her right down here and put that lid across good and tight. Verse 8. And I lifted up my eyes and looked, and there were two women were coming out with wind in their wings, and they had wings like the wings of a stork, and they lifted the ephah between the earth and the heaven. And I said, where are they taking the ephah? To build a temple for her in Babylon. You see, God's community can't have a temple for the priestess of wickedness. And the two women are simply two messengers. They pick up this there thing they're carving, they take it in, and they're off to Babylon. You see why you got to flee Babylon? That's where the temple of the priestess wickedness is. But Jerusalem is a scene. With God's people, there's future, there's prosperity, there's well-being. By the way, you remember I told you about that, about being on the ship and going through these prophecies, verse by verse? Remember I told you about this, and then the weck man and the Lutheran and the Reformed and the Baptist, Lutheran and Reformed? You see, when I was talking about how God demands recognition of the king as well as the savior, oh, he got awfully upset because he was a strong dispensationalist. And how upset he and a few others got when I explained verse 5 saying that we have to, I mean chapter 5, when we, that God demands social justice in everyday life, and he accused me of social gospelism when I simply pointed out the social implications of that living gospel. He had nothing to say when I explained chapter 4. But he sure didn't want to go on to chapter 5 with me. The implications of that gospel. That the wickedness has to be removed. Remember the covenant? Abram had to obey, chapter 12. Abram had to believe, chapter 15. Abram had to have ethical living, chapter 17. Abram had to fully submit to the Lord and everything, chapter 22. These various aspects of the man of the covenant, but the chapter 17, the covenant is not sealed until he's blameless, that people can't point the finger at him as he walks in all of life before the Lord. Same gospel. Same gospel demand here. But God says, I'll uproot that wickedness. And notice it isn't man either. God brings in the curse to those that insist on stealing. But they who indeed submit and walk before the Lord, if you walk before the Lord, God says, look, I've got a place reserved, and that's not in your home, for the priestess of wickedness. The sovereign Lord will take care of it all. Chapter 6. By the way, what time is it by now? The next chapter is not going to take quite so long. Now I lifted up my eyes again and looked, and behold, four chariots coming from between two mountains.
there's two mountains, and here there are four chariots coming. And they're heading this way.
Four chariots. Between two mountains. Mountains were bronze mountains. I still wonder why they were bronze. I have gone through this past year, this prophecy numbers of times. And the exact meaning of bronze, but maybe I should be pressing details again. I'll be losing some effect, won't I? The first chariots were red. Red. We saw this, the first one on the right. The second, black. The third chariot had white. And the fourth had dapple. The dapple horses. Now, then I spoke to the angel and said, "What are these, my lord?" And the angel answered, said to me, "These are the four spirits of heaven going forth after standing before the Lord of all the earth. With one of which the black horses are going forth to the north country, and so the blacks are going north, and the others are going to the four corners of the earth." These four chariots represent God's power at work amongst the nations. They represent God's power. They are the strong. And when the strong ones went out, verse 7, they were eager to go patrol the earth. And he said, "Go patrol the earth." So they patrolled the earth. Then he cried out to me and said to me, "See, those are in who are going into the land of the north have appeased my wrath in the land of the north. And these black ones, they were going north. What are they doing? Ah, they're appeasing my wrath. They're taking care of Babylon. They're taking care of Persia. Don't worry. God's messengers. God's got his agents at work in this world. Remember, we started with a vision of the whole world, and the four horsemen had gone, and they said, "Looks like the world is at ease. The devil's in the saddle, the devil's on the throne, and everything is pretty well escaped." And he takes us through the whole gospel. Now, the effect of the gospel is what? How? It's not just four horsemen saying that the world's at ease. God's got his mighty chariot covering the whole of the earth. The Lord God omnipotent reigneth. And he's not sitting just on his throne, waiting. He's out there working through this chariot. Then, the last part of chapter 6, the word of the Lord came also to me, saying, "Take an offering from the exile from Heldai, Tobiah, Jedidiah, and you go the same day and enter the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah, where they have arrived from Babylon." Evidently, a few men had just come from Babylon. "Take the silver and the gold and everything else, and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Then say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, a man whose name is Branch, he will branch out from where he is, and he will build the temple of the Lord. Yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he will bear the honor, sit and rule on his throne, and he will be a priest on the throne."
Who was the priest on the throne? Yes, the crucified Christ, who gave himself a sacrifice for sinners. He's the priest on the throne.
And to get that concept there, that you should not separate priest and king, but really keep them together, Joshua, who represents the priesthood, now suddenly is given the crown of royalty to get this idea across these people. I mean, this was physically actually done in a symbolic act. Three men come from Babylon. They come with gold and they come with a lot of that stuff. Either go the king there just at that moment, take some of this precious metal, make a crown of this, get Joshua, get Joshua there, set him up in the house of Zephaniah, put that crown on his head, crown the priest, and he will build. It's the coronated, it's the royal priesthood that builds the house of God to get the temple of God. The concept of royal priesthood, the priest-king. And we are a royal priestly people because we have a royal priest. And we have a priestly king. And so the concepts really come together. As Christ is, so are we. He who is a priest king has a priestly nation, has a royal people. And when we get that straight, the temple is going to be really, really going to be built. You see how Zechariah was used of God to get these people to see the fullness of the gospel, to see the mediator of the covenant, and all that the mediator of the covenant does in order to enable us to be a faithful covenant people. This is the glorious gospel. And it's all laid out clearly right here in these visions. Now we go to chapter 7 and 8. This is a fourth year, 2 years later. Okay, the vision building the temple.
And the people come to Zechariah and say, Zechariah, do you think it's still is it still time for us to weep in the fifth month? Do we still have to fast? After all, we were weeping and fasting because we were lamenting the time that Jerusalem was destroyed. And now that the temple is getting rebuilt, and, it's not very pleasant to fast. Makes us hungry. It's not very pleasant to be weeping when you don't really feel like crying. And then to go through the motions of crying and fasting. Really, what's the use of it all? And Joshua said, Zechariah said, look, verses 4 and 6. At the time you did fast, why did you fast? For whose sake did you fast? Now that you come with the question the way you do, I've got a real problem with your motives back over there, when you were back over there in Babylon, and even these first couple of years that you were here, these 20 years you've been here, why were you fasting? What was your motive? Notice, he asked, verse 5, when you fasted the morning, the fifth and seventh month, you 70 years, was it actually for me that you fasted? Was it for God's sake? And when you eat and drink, do you not eat for yourselves and do you not drink for yourselves? Aren't you more concerned for your own belly than you are for me and my glory? And hasn't that been your problem pretty much all the way back to? You fasted because you wanted to get the temple back. You fasted because you wanted to get your country back. You fasted because you wanted to get your own home and business. You thought that religion paid good, didn't you? And you didn't do it for service. This puts this whole matter of economic prosperity and everything else right back into proper focus, doesn't it? Why did you fast? Why do you pray? Why do you go through all the ritual of worship? Why do you go to church on Sunday? Why do you have your personal prayer life? Because God's going to hurt you if you don't? Because it's good for you if you do? It makes you feel better, you're happier, so on and so forth? Or do you do it for God's sake? Is it to really do it to the glory of God? Because, and do you really find your joy, your happiness in the fellowship of God? The fellowship that brings glory to God. If that's your first motive, if that's why you were fasting, Zechariah would say, I've got no question at all. But God put a question in my mouth. This Lord who knows all the hearts and who understands all things. Well, the word of Zechariah came. The word came to Zechariah saying, verse 9 now, Thus has the Lord of hosts said, dispense true justice, practice kindness, compassion to each other. And it doesn't say right now, again, now you've got to get right with God. But again, this point, show that you're right with God by the way you live with each other. Do not oppress the widow or the orphan, the stranger or the poor, and do not devise evil in your hearts against one another. It's the way you people live with each other that I can tell what's wrong with your heart. And I know why you've got this question about fasting. Satan has your social situation. Clean up your relationship one to another. But they refused to pay attention and turned to their stubborn shoulder and they stopped their ears from hearing. They made their hearts like flint. And that's why the Lord of hosts scattered them in verse 14 to the nation. And now in verse chapter 8, what do we get? That though they were scattered, and though you people did it for an improper reason, God's got his program, and he's going to return to Zion. He's going to dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Verse 3, chapter 8, verse 3. Old men and old women will again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each man with his staff in his hand, because then he gives us a picture there again of the prosperity and the peace that the Lord gives his people there in the New Testament age and forever. A peace that no one can ever take away from us. Yes, even people worshiping with wrong motives aren't going to stop God from carrying out his day program. Let's have that break. We'll start with chapter 9 and there's four chapters of Malachi, and that'll be it.